morning's New Testament lesson comes from 1 John. It will be in two sections. 1 John chapter 2, verses 18 through 27, and 1 John chapter 4, verses 1 through 6, says this. Verse 18. Children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out, that it might become plain that they all are not of us. But if you have been anointed by the Holy One, and you have all knowledge, I write to you not because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and because no lie is of the truth. Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, he who denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. Let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he made to us, eternal life. I write these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you. But the anointing that you receive from him abides in you, and you have no need that anyone should teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about everything and is true and is no lie, just as it has taught you, abide in him. And in chapter 4, verses 1 through 6, beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming and now is in the world already. Little children, you are from God and have overcome them. For he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. They are from the world, therefore they speak from the world, and the world listens to them. We are from God. Whoever knows God listens to us. Whoever is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. This is the word of God. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Father, this morning, as we look at your word, as we receive your word, as we pray your word and sung your word, God, we ask that you would impart your word to us through the scriptures, and that you would open our eyes, open our ears, open our hearts, cultivate our affections, renew our mind, speak to us by your spirit, because of your word and through your word. Change us this morning. Speak despite my weakness, God. We ask this because of your Son and for his sake. Amen. So next week, my parents are going to come for a visit. They like to invite themselves about once a month now. And it's not because of me or my wife. I'll leave that answer up to you. But as I was thinking through this last week, I was thinking about my father. And he is a list guy. You know what a list guy is? A list guy is a guy that when you say, well, can you do this for me? Or you ask about something. It doesn't matter what it is. They say, well, I'll put that on my list because I got a list. And as you know, most of us, as we grow older, we take on the characteristics and traits and we become one of our parents. And guess who else is a list guy? That's right, me. So every morning I get up and I make out my little list, and I take hardly more pleasure in anything than checking off my little list throughout the day. But I say this morning because I think sometimes there's a propensity in us as Christians, in the church, in the Christian life, that even though we know the means of grace, like the preaching of the word and the sacraments and prayer, and even though we understand that maybe this Christian life is going to take a little bit of work because God works in us, and nothing that is worthwhile does not require work. But even though we understand that there are spiritual disciplines, again, prayer and reading God's word, maybe even fasting, that there are things that we are careful to look at and do, sometimes these things can become lists. And they become lists if we don't see them as rooted in theology. These means of grace can become sort of a moral checklist. So our church is in the process of cultivating a garden. And so our deacons have taken sample soils and they've looked at the minerals out here next to the church. But what would happen if we got the right soil, but we got the wrong seed? I mean, this would be a worthless and empty endeavor. And we know that in Matthew 13, the seed that is planted is actually the word of God. So we must get to the root of the matter this morning. We must get to the doctrine, the theology. Without the root, there will be no fruit. So we must get to the root. And if we get to the root and we get it right, then things like spiritual disciplines no longer become obligations. They actually become invitations, shaping us and becoming more like Christ. What we need to know this morning is that doctrine matters. Doctrine matters. We have a saying in my house, which really means only me and my wife say, no one else talks, but there's a saying, and it is this. Everything is theology. Everything is theology. Everything. Everything flows out of theology. Our life is not like a pie chart where we get to segment family and work and basketball and relationships and fishing and church. Our life should be like a wheel, and the cog of that wheel is theological. Everything flows from doctrine. Everything flows from knowing about God, knowing who He is, knowing about Him, knowing of Him, knowing through Him. The more I am changed by knowing God, the more He is glorified. My transformation, everything I do is theological. Our worship is theological. Our service to others is theological. Our vocation is theological. Doctrine matters. So this morning, as we jumped into, as you might guess, the doctrinal test of assurance, based on what we've been going through in 1 John the last few weeks, what does this have to do with assurance? We've seen the test of love. We've seen the test of righteousness 2 weeks ago. We've also seen that John is quite repetitive in what he says, repeating himself over and over and over again. But he has a point. He moves us in some of these metaphors from darkness to light, from hate to love last week. Today it's going to be from lies to truth. You have a handout in your worship guide, if you'll take a look at that. What I'm going to do is we're going to camp in this first section of verses. So we're going to walk through each verse, most of the verses. So I want to give you the main point as we walk through this, because doctrine takes perseverance. Doctrine takes patience. The main point this morning is those who abide in Christ have been anointed by the Spirit to recognize the Son and to resist false doctrine. Recognizing the Son, who Jesus is and what He has done. When it comes to doctrine, John must be as clear as possible. So he takes the true Son, who is God, and he gives us the antithesis of who that would be. And he gives that under the name of Antichrist. This appears as a concept that's probably familiar to us. If you've read books, the Antichrist, there are popular books written, there are scholarly books written. Remember, John's warning to this church here is about those who would deceive, and in short, would deceive through doctrinal denials. Doctrinal deceivers. Who are these doctrinal deceivers? Well, they are, as he puts it, plural, antichrists. How do we recognize these? Well, let's begin. Let's look at verse 18. He says, children, it is the last hour and you have heard that antichrist is coming. So now many antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that this is the last hour. As I said, there's been many books, lots of movies done on this kind of stuff. The term antichrist occurs actually only in 1 John and one place in 2 John. It's unique to John. Many commentators equate an Antichrist figure with possibly someone who would persecute the people of God before the final return of Christ. Some scholars argue that this figure is the same figure that Paul references in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, the man of lawlessness or sin, or in Revelation as the false prophet. There are many disagreements about the millennial views, which come from chapter 20 of Revelation. Therefore, some have joked, even in our midst, about being a pan-millennialist, which is that it will all pan out in the end. That is not my view. And I would not hold a view if I didn't think my view was right. But that is another sermon for another 6 weeks, maybe someday. But within the context of 1 John, the apostle is not denying necessarily a future Antichrist figure, but he is much more concerned, and so are we this morning, with the present fact of these false teachers in the church who have the spirit of this Antichrist, or the spirit of Antichrist. This can either mean, in terms of the Antichrist, the opposite of or instead of Christ. But in John's letter, Antichrist is both a past and present foe in the form of many Antichrists. These Antichrists have come into the world because of the spirit of the Antichrist. In the narrow sense, any Antichrist is anyone who denies who Jesus is, who denies that Jesus is the Son of God. And behind this denial is a spirit, the spirit of the age, the spirit of the Antichrist. If you'll notice in that verse, the last hour is mentioned multiple times. This can be confusing because that's a long hour. I mean, this is written in the first century, and now we're in 2018. Luther thinks and says that this doesn't necessarily mean the last hour, obviously, but that this is the last nature of Jesus' teaching in terms of his revelation. The doctrine of the final work of Christ, who is the last word of revelation to us from God. So this is that, so that Scripture is the last revelation to us. There is no Antichrist unless Christ comes first. So this does make sense. And more clearly, John describes Antichrist in terms of a couple of words we'll use. Just a couple, this little teaching this morning. Apostasy and heresy. Now, we like to use these interchangeably, but let's look at verse 19 and clarify these. Verse 19 says, "They went out from us because they were not of us. For if they would have been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they were not of us." There's a difference between apostasy and heresy. Apostasy is if you have the truth and then you reject it and you leave. That is apostasy. Heresy is introducing false doctrine or alternate religion into the church or into belief. So there's a difference. Important. These people here are apostates. They've left the church. They've left. They've apostatized themselves. And John is saying that they went out from us so that it might become plain to us. Well, what is it that becomes plain? That they were never of us. Think about this. They were never of us. So if you leave, if you renounce, then it means it's not that you have lost any kind of salvation. We know from John 10 that no one can snatch us, those who are chosen by Christ because of his sovereign will before the creation of time. No one can snatch them out of his hand, not even us. We will persevere because Christ is the one who perseveres in us. But if you leave, if you apostatize yourself, then you had faith, no faith to begin with. Those who persevere are different, though. We have been anointed. Look at verse 20 through 21 with us. "But you have been anointed by the Holy One, and you have all knowledge. I write to you not because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and because no lie is of the truth." I know I say this every week, but it's important to know the problem that is presented. Remember, this community is dealing with a group who is apostatizing, who is leaving. They've introduced other truth, heretically, and now they're leaving. They're called the Gnostics. It just means knowledge. They're the knowing ones. This doctrinal doorway, Gnosticism, proposed by these Gnostics, is predicated on some kind of secret, some kind of secret knowledge that they have attained. This temptation is not new. Remember Eve. The conversation between the serpent and Eve. What does he say? If you eat of the tree, will you be just like God, knowing good from evil? It's as if he's saying, Eve, you didn't know this? God has kept this from you? I often think we're tempted by this. We're tempted. Look at it, churches. We're tempted. Novelty. We're tempted. Something new, something original, something unusual. I actually stumbled upon a radio TED Talk this week about attention by a professor at the University of North Carolina who works also at Harvard. She's doing a study on behavior and social movements of people and technology. And she did a study. She looked at YouTube. I know we don't all use YouTube. YouTube is just a website where you go, for some of us, a website where you go and you watch videos. YouTube, if you notice, if you watch a video, have you ever noticed how maybe you're looking at YouTube and you're just looking for one thing, and then you look up 30 minutes later and you've watched like 15 videos? Well, she studied this, and she says that there's algorithms that look at what you like, and then they automatically play the next video based on what the algorithm thinks that you would like. But there's a catch, she says. What we're seeing is that there's just a little bit more extremism to the next video that's automatically played. So if you look at a political video, then if you click on just the next video that's presented to you, it might be a little different. And then four videos in, you're in a white supremacist group. She said she's a vegetarian, so she clicked on a vegetarian group video. And the next thing that presented itself was a vegan. You see how the process works. And in her study, she came to find out this, and this is a quote from her. Humans are particularly susceptible to the idea that they are discovering a new secret. And the companies are seducing and playing to your appetites. This newness that we crave, this understanding that puts us at the center of the world, is often represented in the temptation of a secret. So how does John respond to these people who claim to have this secret? He responds with the root. He goes back to the root. You already know, he says. Hold on to what you already know. It is no secret. It's not meant to be a secret. And what is it we know? Look at 22 through 23. Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, he who denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. If you have the Son, you also have the Father. But we must be right about the Son. We must have the right Son. So for the apostates who've left, it's become plain that they were not of the church. But what about those who don't leave? This is the big danger. It's not plain sometimes. What about those who stay? How do we recognize, if we're looking for the test of doctrine, the doctrinal test, the test of theology, how do we recognize the deceivers or the false prophets or teachers? Here's what we do. We look at the content. I'm amazed sometimes. We look at the content. But this is not a first, this is not a 2018 issue. This is also a first century issue. Our elders sit down here every week attentively, and they look and they listen, and there is accountability. Our elders are theologically accountable to one another. So if I jump outside the scriptural rails, there is accountability. It is easy to be seduced by winsome rhetoric of a trained order, and there are lots of them. It was appealing in the first century, and it's appealing today, but content counts. What is the content? Well, there are maybe three basics. There are three ways that content approaches Jesus. One is to be void of Jesus. The other might be to be wrong about Jesus. And then thirdly, what the church is to be about is to be rooted in Jesus. Jesus is the center. And if the content is right about Jesus, then everything we do is theological and it's rooted in the gospel that Jesus Christ is a Son of God who is God, who came to die for us, to pay for our sins, who was resurrected, who conquered death, who will come again for his people. This is the root. This is the doctrine of God. This is the gospel. So in that, if we were to abide in the Son, then we must, if we were abiding in Christ, we must also recognize the Son. No doubt these false teachers in this section have said things like, we do worship God, but it's just, you know, Jesus, just Jesus. We've got a little different view on Jesus. How do we recognize the Son? Well, we recognize the Son if we have been anointed by the Holy One, is what John tells us. Look at verse 20 and 27. We have been anointed by the Holy One. By the way, in verse 27, I've had people in the past come up and say, well, does this mean that we don't have any teaching? Like, it says, you have no need that anyone should teach you. But this is talking about those outside of the church. Clearly, John is teaching them right now. Clearly, we have gifts of teaching. Okay? Teaching is to be taught by those who are doctrinally sound from within the church. There's irony here because this word anointed, I mean, if you turn on, you don't have to be late night. Turn on Christian television and you will hear this word thrown around all over everywhere. The irony is, I mean, you'll hear, you know, this prayer cloth is anointed. I've seen the miracle water is anointed. This person has a special anointing to perform miracles if you'll just send some money in. This popular usage of anointing says that a person is given an extra awareness or power of God. The TV definition of anointing, which is not the definition biblically, is expressive. But the biblical definition of anointing is that to anoint someone is to set them apart for a special purpose. So you anointed priests and you anointed kings and you anointed prophets. John tells us you can recognize the Son if you have been anointed by the Holy One. You've been set apart for salvation. Who is the Holy One? Well, in Psalm, we're told that God is the Holy One. And in Revelation, Jesus is the Holy One. Here in verse 20, the Spirit is the Holy One. If you recognize the Son, the Spirit has anointed you. And you have assurance that the Father has chosen you. To be anointed is to be set apart for truth. And those who abide reject false doctrine. If you'll jump over to chapter 4, verses 1 through 6, John indicates that behind every prophet stands a spirit, either the Spirit of God or the Spirit of the Antichrist. And assurance requires discernment of doctrine. Last week, we said that the Holy Spirit points to truth in Scripture. But there are other spirits that John speaks of. Spirits that point to new teaching, teaching that is at the base, at the root. This false teaching rejects Jesus' divinity and it rejects his humanity. Sometimes false doctrine is overt. Sometimes it's as clear as day. I was in Israel last year and you can see the Temple Mount, the Dome of the Rock from everywhere in the city. And I read, though, because they won't let you go up unless you're Muslim, but I read that on the inscription on the inside of the Temple Mount that points to the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, which is a traditional site of the resurrection of Jesus. There's an inscription in Arabic, and it says this, confirmed by others, by Muslims. It says this, God has no son, in Arabic. God has no son. It's overt. There's no reason to question it. Sometimes we get overt doctrine either within the church or maybe false religion outside of the church. It's clear as day. But sometimes false doctrine is more subtle, isn't it? Sometimes it sneaks in. I got permission from my wife to reference this. She wrote a paper last year called The Face of Political Apologies. I'm proud of her. She's not here this morning. She's in nursery. I'm proud of her. I'm going to take some credit. It's probably because she's so familiar with all my apologies. She won an award for it. And I think it gives an example here. In terms of apologies, she says that a successful apology consists of the expressed apology and an explanation of the situation and acknowledging responsibility. But often, particularly in political apologies, the statement is made, I'm sorry that you feel that way, or I'm sorry if you are offended. This is not an apology. In saying I'm sorry that, we actually remove or distance culpability. We actually remove or distance our responsibility rather than embrace the responsibility, which is the definition of an apology. This is the subtle nature of a lack of clarity. A lack of clarity. False doctrine is subtle. It's not clear sometimes. It starts with compromising the outer portions of confessional Christianity, and it ends with interfaith and unfaith dialogue, vigils to a generic God who has no knowledge whatsoever of the Son. Because false doctrine is introduced subtly, it must be given a test by John. And here's where we get to, here's where we get a test. John says to test the spirits. Look at verse 6. He says, there's a we there, are from God. Who is this we? The apostles. Whoever knows God listens to us. Whoever is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of error and truth. Much like the confession we said this morning, the Apostles' Creed. We must confess the right Jesus. Is your Jesus foretold by the prophets and walked with the apostles? Is he both God and man? That's the right Jesus. All doctrine begins with him in the incarnate word of truth and ends with Scripture, the written word of truth. True doctrine originates with our triune God and is grounded in biblical authority and agrees consistently with the whole of Scripture. And believing this, we can answer with Peter when asked, who do you say I am? You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And that has not been given to you from you, but by your Father. I want to give you five very short ways to avoid apostasy from a Puritan great John Owen. We'll end with this. I love how the Puritans just tell you what they think. This is how to avoid apostasy. He says this, number one, a preeminent concern with the glory of God, with God's glory. Putting it first. This is why the first question of the Westminster Confession is, what is the chief end of man? To glorify God and enjoy him forever. It comes first, God's glory. Number two, continual prayer. Prayer is theological. We said it this morning. We prayed this morning our example prayer. It is theological. Number three, constant testimony. An open profession of faith in the gospel. We must immerse ourselves in the gospel. Parents, do you know? You want to know how to keep your kids from leaving the church? Immerse everything you do in the gospel. When a fight comes up, when there's a disagreement, when there's a decision to be made, go back to the gospel. Constant testimony. Number four, keep watch over your heart. Our affections will wander. We must reorient them theologically, bringing them back to within the rule of God. This happens through the work of worship, the liturgy that we have every Sunday morning. We're working out the gospel, and that in turn shapes us. What we do shapes our desires and inclinations. Keep watch over your heart. And lastly, beware of the world. Now, don't be afraid of the world. John tells us in verse 4, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. There's no fear. But be aware. Culture will catechize. It will. Be aware of the world. Embrace catechism that we are given by John, which is this. We have assurance through the anointing of the Spirit of God, who is truth. All of life is theological. All of life is theological. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you care enough, God, that you love us enough, you would give us your word. You love us enough that we could test to see who the spirit, the liar is, God, and who the spirit of truth is, Father. We ask that you would press us into your truth. We ask that you would shape us by your word. We love you. And we cling to your Son. We pray all this morning in his name. Amen.